Father, we ask you, Lord, now as we dive into your word, Father God, that you'd anoint us to be students of the word. And what a great time to be alive. Truly it is, because the Bible is not theoretical. The Bible is not poetic. The Bible is not whimsical. The Bible is fact. The Bible is true. And every day that we live, it doesn't become more true in its existence, but it becomes more true to us who experience its veracity. So God, we pray now in Jesus' name that we would leave this building today different. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Well, church, grab your Bibles this morning and turn, if you would, to Philippians chapter 2. I know it seems like we've been in this chapter for a couple of months, and it's probably because we have been, but it is a great chapter, a powerful chapter. And Philippians chapter 2, we started last week in a study that began in verse 19 and will eventually end today, I trust, in verse 30. And we're looking at part 2 of a message entitled Friends and Foes in the Fellowship. It's a little unnerving, isn't it? Friends? We want to hear about friends in the fellowship. But foes? Enemies? Yes. The Bible's very clear. Jesus is very clear. And the Apostle Paul very clear that wherever God's people are gathered together, there are friends and foes. Now, last week we talked about a friend in the life of Timothy. And today we'll get into Epaphroditus. I'll tell you more about his name in a moment. Another friend. And then next week we will get into the foes. And boy, I tell you what, next week you need to come with your helmet on and your notepad ready, because the best way to identify the foes is to know what the Bible has to say about where they hide and what they say and what they look like. Jesus said, we'll find them. We'll be able to find the enemies of our faith, because their fruit, the fruit of their lives, will expose them. The very acts of their lives will make that clear. Church, when we begin to slow down and take stock of what really consists or makes up of life, we begin to then wake up, I believe, to those things that are most important to us. It's often been said that we don't really appreciate something unless it's taken away from us. And there are those things that cannot be bought. They are things that cannot be bartered for. The great valuable things of life. The things that are not so valuable, you can buy them at the store, you can buy them on the street corner, you can buy them at the lot. But the things that are truly meaningful cannot be bought. And I pray that this makes sense to you by the time we come to the end of our message this morning regarding friends and foes in the fellowship, and things that cannot be bought are of the most and greatest meaning. Listen to this. You'll recognize it. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, and among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. You know that that on July 4th, 1776, was that Declaration of Independence. It was both a Declaration of Independence, by the way, if you know history, and also a Declaration of War. It's the only Declaration of War in human history that begins that way. And it's a war, and it was a war, against tyranny and against subjection to earthly powers. Our founding fathers decided that it's better to obey God rather than man, and they threw off the yoke of the King of England. And in like manner, the declaration of the gospel is a declaration of war. The declaration of the gospel, remember what the word gospel means, it means good news. The declaration of the good news, yes, it incorporates independence, but it also means dependence upon God. That's the good news, that Jesus Christ came, died on the cross for our sins, and rose again from the dead. That's God's declaration of independence. It's the declaration of the gospel. But the gospel, by its very nature, is also a declaration of war against the devil, against hell, against sin. And so we understand that when Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 10, that the thief, a reference to Satan, does not come except to steal, to kill, and to destroy. Can you think of anything in your life that has stolen from you, murdered from you, and destroyed you? Jesus says that comes from Satan. He says, I have come that you may have life, and that you may have it more abundantly. The word means a quantity of life and a quality of life. Listen, that is an amazing statement, because the word means not only life-abiding, age-abiding life now here on earth, but age-abiding life forever in eternity, which is an amazing declaration for the Christian. Because you and I, though we are bound in these bodies for now, we are to be experiencing the power and the life of the gospel just as though if we were in heaven. Think of that. If we would wake up to that reality, you and I, the church, would be unstoppable. The world would shudder at the power of the church. Its love, its grace, its righteousness, its influence, the world of evil would shudder. In John chapter 8, verse 34, the New Living Translation puts it this way, John 8, 34, Jesus replied to them and said, I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave of sin. Anybody, don't raise your hand, but anybody addicted to some sin? We don't need to know, I'm just saying. You know that you're a slave to it. Verse 35, a slave is not permitted of a member of the family, but a son is part of the family forever. So if the son sets you free, you are truly free, says Jesus. But it wasn't the Revolutionary War that brought us our freedoms. If you think about it, listen carefully. It wasn't the winning of the Revolutionary War that even brought us our freedoms. And it wasn't the fact that 56 remarkable intellects were gathered together at Philadelphia. And it wasn't the fact that 13 colonies had come to an agreement. It was a fact, though, listen, and I hope you're aware of this. It was a fact that for nearly 100 years prior to the Revolution of the United States, pulpits and preachers in New England thundered with the scriptures, according to historians. They were preaching, and in their preaching, they awakened the dead, it was recorded. And their teaching opened up the way of the concept and the idea of individual rights and accountability to God. I like that. Individual rights and at the same breath, accountability to God, which caused our nation to awaken. So listen again, I read it. We hold these truths to be self-evident. Translation, Thomas Jefferson wrote, any idiot can figure this out. What? That all men are created equal. You can't believe in evolution if you say created. That they are endowed by their creator, said Jefferson, with certain unalienable rights, which is awesome. Doesn't matter if you're black or white. Doesn't matter if you're Asian, African-American, for that matter, I'm Portuguese. Portuguese-American, which I don't like hyphens. I'm an American. You American? Yeah. If anything, I'm a Christian-American. So the Bible's very clear that we have, by God, provided to us unalienable rights. And among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. An amazing statement. So why do I associate these things with the book of Philippians? Well, listen, we get into part two of our study today. Part two, verses 25 to 30. And it is this. Friends and foes in the fellowship. Number two is servant leaders will become your example. Write that down if you would. Servant leaders will become your or our example. And this comes right on the heels of what we just learned a moment ago regarding, or I should say last week, regarding this man, Timothy. What did we learn of him? We learned, if you remember, that regarding Timothy and his call into the ministry, our first point was like-minded believers will become your friends. Were you, I hope, enlightened by that? Friends are very, 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 very rare indeed. We saw the reasons why last week in verses 19 to 24 that friends will be developed in or over time. We saw that like-minded friends are those that are few in number. And we saw, thirdly, last time, that friends will be lovingly honest. Lovingly honest. So now, number two, in our study today, verses 25 to 30, servant leaders will become your example. Verse 25. Yet, Paul says, I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and the one who ministered to my need. Since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. Verse 27, for indeed he was sick almost unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I sent him the more eagerly, that is to the church at Philippi, that when you see him again, you may rejoice and I may be less sorrowful. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all the gladness and hold such men in esteem. Why? Because, verse 30 says, for the work of Christ, he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me. In your note-taking, jot this down if you would. Servant leaders will become your example. You and I are to become like those who are faithful examples of following Jesus Christ. Make no mistake about it. Friends, listen. Church family, listen. Pick your friends wisely and understand this, that a true friend will be a servant leader. Is not Jesus your friend? Is he not the ultimate servant leader? When it comes to friends, if you and I had the chance, someday we will, but if you and I had the chance today to know the Apostle Paul, there's one thing you can come to an agreement upon based upon his life and actions, is that he's a servant leader. True Christians are servant leaders. Our nation's leading as a nation and its founders were servant leaders. Don't be duped by revisionism in modern day history. Servant leaders. I'm pausing right now because I'm thinking when John and Abigail Adams celebrated their 14th wedding anniversary, John Adams had been gone for 7 years of those 14 years fighting for our freedom in Europe, trying to get France to help and Belgium to help us in our cause. What was so viable to him that it was worth spending half of his married life away from his beloved Portia, he called her? What was that all about? Well, what about Christianity? Is your understanding, a biblical understanding of Christianity, so valuable to you that you're willing to lay down your life, even time and effort and wealth for it? How valuable is it to you? Well, when you understand the power of the gospel, then servant leadership becomes your honor, becomes your passion, and it's found in this man Epaphroditus. So as we look at this today, will you write this down, and we'll spend the bulk of our time considering this today. It's this, found in verses 25 to 26, is that servant leaders will be in the battle. Servant leaders can always be found in the battle. He says, yet I considered it necessary to send to you, technically if you're taking notes, it's better this way, it's more accurate. Yet I considered it necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus' church was Philippi. The church at Philippi sent him with a care box to visit Paul in prison. So Epaphroditus came from Philippi to Rome. So now he's in Rome with Paul, and he had been there a minimum of 6 months, maybe longer. Some say a year. And Paul is going to send him back. But watch this. Break this down. Look at this. He says that he's sending Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need since he was longing for you all. Did I mention this to you last time? I may have touched on it. I want to bring it up again. The man Epaphroditus, do you remember what his name was? Did I tell you? His name means he is devoted or belonging to Aphrodite or Venus. He was a man that was an absolute pagan, non-Jew, definitely Gentile, who was converted to Christianity by the preaching of the gospel. His name is a pagan meaning name. By the way, thank you. I got several notes last week of people encouraging me about the definition of my name. I mentioned that my name really meant nothing at all. Jack, it is my legal name, and it has really no meaning except a thing that lifts heavy objects, or a type of four-footed animal related to the horse family. And that's about it. And some of you were very sweet to write me encouraging notes. That's a nice try. That's great. And I appreciate that. But the great value of the fact is that names in this world hold no necessary Christian virtue. Hallelujah for that. Listen, Jabez in the book of Chronicles, he was born into a family, apparently with no father. His mother raised him, and the Bible tells us that his mom named him Jabez, which means you are a pain to me. They believe that his name was given to him at childbirth. He caused mom a lot of pain. And every time she looked at him, because Jews usually wait 8 days to name their kids. Did you know that? Even today, many Jews will study the actions of their kid for 8 days and then name their kid. We've watched our friends actually do that. You ask them, oh, what a cute baby just born. What's its name? We don't know yet. We're going to check it out and see how it leans. Is it lean happy? Does it lean sad, grumpy? Jabez's mom said, you know what? Every day I look at him for these 8 days, he causes me pain. And maybe he was ugly. I don't know. But she said, he causes me pain. And God said to Jabez, don't worry about it. I am going to change the very meaning of your name. I'm going to make you a blessing, Jabez. And God does that to believers. He did that to Epaphroditus, and he's doing it in your life right now. And the more you're in the battle as a servant leader, God is going to change the meaning of your life. You say, well, I haven't seen much action. Then get into the action and watch what he does. I am not kidding you. So, when Paul says he's my brother, this is an amazing affection. Again, we don't know anything about Epaphroditus except what Paul says of him here. And yet he's a giant in the scriptures, though only a few verses are dedicated to him in the Bible. Number one, when Paul says he's my brother, what does that word mean? It means that we belong to the same family, the same love, the same fellowship. He's my brother. This is huge coming from the Apostle Paul, who was once a very staunch Jew. He's my brother. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. 1 John 3, 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. Listen, everybody. Keep the screen. Keep the verse on the screen. Church, listen. Did you watch the Muhammad Ali funeral at all? I watched snippets of it. It was just absolutely disgusting. Why? Because they had every religion under the sun represented. And if you would have formed a, quote, gospel, close quote, from that service, you would have concluded all of us worship the same God. We're all brothers and sisters, the brotherhood of man globally, and that we're all children of God and brothers to one another, and we all worship the same God. And yet they had representatives from every type of God or gods on the planet at his funeral. Let me tell you how false that is. The Bible says here in 1 John 3 that to be in the family of a child of God, listen, therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Children of God know him. Those who do not know him are not children of God. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be or be like, but we know that when he is revealed, that is when he returns, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. He's talking about the return of Christ. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. A child of God looks to Christ for salvation, looks to Christ to return, and looks to Christ to govern his or her life. That's a child of God. Number two, Romans chapter 8, verse 14. Romans 8:14. For as many as are led by the Spirit, by the way, that's the qualifier, listen, are all people the children of God? Not according to the Bible. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, that's the qualifier. Here comes another qualifier. These are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear or slavery to sin, but you receive the spirit of adoption. That's the third qualifier. By whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Verse 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit. That's the fourth qualifier. That we are the children of God. Do you see how this is building? Boy, this is not politically correct. But it's theologically correct. Which is what matters. And if children, then heirs and heirs of God, join heirs with Christ, if indeed, qualifier, we suffer with him, that we may also, another qualifier, be glorified together. Do you hear all that? The defining of a child of God. Some of you will not want to hear this. You might want to plug your ears right now. But the proof of you and I being adopted into the family of God is confirmed in and through our suffering. But Pastor, I just turned on Christian TV, and they said, if I love God, I'll never suffer. Turn off that TV. Turn it off. He says, Paul says, Epaphroditus is my brother. The word means co-assistant, in the same direction, co-partner, for the same reasons, to be a co-example to everyone watching. It means to be united or joined together in that same family. It's amazing. It means, by the way, which is awesome. Are you guys listening? You're so quiet. Listen, it means Epaphroditus came from Philippi, which is in Macedonia. Paul's in Rome. When the church sent him, Paul didn't know who he was. He got converted, sent to Paul. The church no doubt found him to be a faithful man, responsible to carry these goods to Paul. Paul gets to know him. Excuse me, hello. Paul is not imprisoned at Disneyland. Paul's in prison in Rome. And Epaphroditus goes to him. As a Christian imprisoned in Rome, you're risking your life even visiting Paul. He could care less. Epaphroditus goes. Do you want a friend like that? That's a servant leader. You know why? Because listen, a real servant that loves God, they may not sign up for leadership training. They don't have to. Well, you need to take Harvard a leadership training course. That's fine if you're going to run a business. Awesome, go do it. Yes, fine. But when it comes to Christianity, you know what? You know what qualifies you to be a leader? A servant. It's an upside down kingdom, or maybe a right side up kingdom. Look, we all know this stuff. Listen, there are leaders who say, follow me or you'll get fired. You do this or else. You know, we've all had bosses like that, have we not? If you don't, you know those kind of guys, and you do it, don't you do it? You do it because you want to keep your job. You do it for the pay, but you're looking for something better. And then you have leaders who are servants, and you could make more money down the street, but you'd rather work for him or for her because they're just awesome to work with and to be under. Same is true in marriage, families, parents, kids, friendship, same. Servant leadership, always in the battle of life, always where there's suffering to some degree. Starting at one point, Philippi, Paul's in Rome, and they meet together. Very quick, I want to remind you guys about how, this is kind of a silly thing maybe, but maybe it's a picture for you. On May 10th, 1869, doubt if any of you were there, but May 10th, 1869, the Union and Central Pacific Railroads joined together in Promontory Point, Utah, and they connected the nation by rail. One train company started on one end of the nation and one on the other, and they headed off and they met and they drove that golden spike that's there in Utah, Promontory Point, where the two trains met. They connected or bridged the continent together. They met. You see, well, that's cool, but so what? What's the big deal? Well, the next thing, I don't know if you remember this or not, but I actually do remember this, but on December 1st, 1990, I thought it was nuts, but they did it anyway. And it's been a great success. That is, France and England began digging what is called affectionately the Channel. Under the English Channel, they built a tunnel. And for what? For high-speed Eurostar trains. And over here in France, they began to dig the massive. You ought to go online later, not now. Go to YouTube and watch them build this. Absolutely amazing. And so they start digging over here, and they're going this way, and England starts digging over here. First of all, you got two countries, which is interesting, two separate languages, right? Two separate cultures, but they want to join these two economic powerhouses. So England starts here, France starts here, they dig, 13,000 workers together underground under 150 feet of seabed here, and they joined right about there. I think, right? Maybe here, somewhere over here. And on TV, you can watch how they come together in the drilling machines, which are massive, met up within micromillimeters of how they do that. Well, they use satellites and technology and all these GPS things and all that kind of stuff. So So my question to you is it possible for two to meet on the opposite ends at the same point and have unity? The answer is yes. And now we do it every day in space all the time, right? If the church would find out or get back to this hidden secret of the body of Christ, there's nothing that we can't do. We need to stop, listen, we need to stop having compartments in our Christianity that this is that group, this is this thing, and those are the evangelists, and those are the caregivers, and those are the teachers, and those are the, listen, we're the body of Christ. In that body, in the organism of Christ that makes up the body of Christ, there's all these various gifts that you possess as a believer. It's not us and them, or you and us, or we and the others. It's one in Christ. And we're working together. Epaphroditus and Paul meet because of the same gospel, the same message. The church today is fractured and divided. Why? Because they don't believe in the same doctrines. They say they're Christian. They say they're a church. But they're anything. But then he says, secondly, that he's a fellow soldier. A fellow soldier. What does this mean? It means sharing in the same dangers. He shares in the same dangers. We together should share in the same dangers. The word means hardships, trials. By the way, I thought this was very encouraging because of the stuff that I get involved in. But it also, the word actually means that the soldier is one who is sent by political power. In other words, the king or the parliament sends this soldier to battle. The word carries with it a political meaning. What does that mean? It means that you've been dispatched by the powers that be. So listen, I love the politic of Christ. He dispatches us, doesn't he? He sends us to where? Christian, into the battle. You're going to go tomorrow morning. You're going to go. Some of you work on Sunday afternoon. You're going to go into the battle. You're not just going to work. You're going to the battle. Some of you, my goodness, you go home to the battle, don't you? Horrible. Your home attacks you for being a Christian. Every time you come here, you got to go home and defend the fact that you were here. You're mocked by husband or by wife or by kids. It's a heartbreak. Paul says, listen, he's my fellow soldier. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, 2 Timothy 2, 1, the Bible says there, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life. Can you imagine some guy going into battle and he's taking the kitchen sink with him and his, his Sea-Doo, he's dragging it across the desert. He doesn't take anything from home that he may please him who, here's the word, enlisted him as a soldier. The Lord is asking you and I, he's inviting you and I, come on, let's go. I want you to be with me as my fellow soldier. Epaphroditus is an amazing example. Number three, but your messenger, Paul says. What does that word mean? One that serves in the same capacity. This is huge. The word messenger is the same word that Paul is given and awarded the title of, an apostle, one who is sent and one who proclaims the message. And the apostle Paul turns right around and says, Epaphroditus is just like me. I'd like to be just like Paul. Wouldn't you like to be like Paul? Wow. Well, according to the rule book right here, if we are like Epaphroditus, we'll be like Paul. And Paul is an example of those who have been called to share the good news. The message of the gospel must be delivered, church. And according to the apostle and according to the Bible, it's delivered by us. Listen to this. I just wrote a few things down that the meaning of it. It means that it must be delivered physically in voice, this word. It must mean that it is to be propagated by every means possible. We would say today by every technology possible. Print, radio, transmission, internet. Do you know what the first audio book was, the first book on audio? Bible. You know what the first book printed on a mass printing scale? Bible. Do you know what the first message that was broadcast around the world in religion anyway? Bible, gospel. Interesting. Watch this. According to us, or according to Paul, us need to be messengers, and that is getting the word out by transmission. And it's pretty cool because here's the deal. That when God sent the gospel to us, how did he do it? He could have sent angels, didn't he? But he didn't. He sent us his son. And I want you to hear this because this is the same challenge to us today. In John chapter 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him. And without him, nothing was made that was made. This is a huge hint. Listen, verse 14, skip down. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld the glory of as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. What does this mean? The Word became what?
Flesh.
That's how God communicated the gospel to a lost world. It initiated through his son Jesus, okay? Think of that. The Word became flesh. The flesh preached the Word. The Word went into the hearts of the believers. Flesh. People just like you and I. The flesh preached the Word. The Word entered into the ears, into the minds, and the hearts of flesh. The flesh turned around and preached the Word until it reached you when you came to Christ. How did you do that? How did that happen? Somebody in the flesh physically spoke to you the Word. And you turned around and now you are to tell others. Epaphroditus, Paul, Peter, you. This is what we're called to do. Don't sit this out. Get in the battle. Servant leaders are built and made from being in the battle. How do we get in the battle? Share the good news. Say, Jack, I would really like to see my Christianity blossom. I really want to experience it. I don't want to hear about it anymore. I want to do it. What do I do? You know what? I would encourage you, first of all, sign up for the call ministry. Learn how to tell others the gospel. And you want to get in the battle? That's how you get in the battle. First of all, when you sign up, you're going to get nervous. Just for signing up, you don't know why. Then you're going to go to the first training course, and you're going to feel like ditching the course and thinking of something different. You're going to get all nervous. And then you're going to go through the course, and then your first day after being trained, you're going to go out, and you're going to knock on the door with a trainer, and the trainer's going to do the talking, and you're going to do the listening, but you know the day is coming when it's your turn. And you're freaking out. You're freaking out. Why? You're in the battle. You are being gloriously built up with the Word, but the Word is like an explosion. It cannot be contained, and it's going to come out of you. Flesh will communicate the eternal Word of God. If I were God, I never would have put this model together. I wouldn't have used humans, frail, faulty humans, to give his eternal Word. How does it work? Don't worry. You're just to present the Word, and the Holy Spirit grabs it from within you and supernaturally empowers it into the ears, into the minds of another human being listening to the Word, and there's an explosion like a combustible engine or like a chamber with a piston and a spark. Wham! A miracle happens, and the person speaking the truth, flesh to flesh, the eternal truth. The person giving the gospel is completely shocked, totally, gloriously devastated, humbled beyond measure, walks away and says, oh God, thank you. Have you ever led somebody to Christ? Forgive me for putting it this way. There is no drug on earth that can give you a high like leading somebody to Christ. No way. Unbelievable. And it's forever. Remember Huey Lewis? I want a new drug. One that doesn't make me sick, he sang. Remember that? Poor Huey Lewis. He needed the gospel. I don't know how he does it. I don't know how God does that. Flesh to flesh, the eternal Word. Jesus became flesh, preached the Word, and you and I heard the Word. We are flesh, and we communicate that flesh. Colossians 2:9. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, in the flesh, Jesus. Absolutely awesome. And then also, he's the one who ministered to my need. Servant leaders will be in the battle because of one grand overriding reason, and that is Jesus Christ is their pattern of living. Do you want to follow Jesus? Then get in the battle. Dwight Pentecost said, when God saves a man, God makes the man a partner in his work. What a great quote. When God saves a man, God makes the man a partner in his work. Dwight Pentecost. And so the Word became flesh, and we're to do the same. In 1 John 4, verse 17, the Bible says, love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Did you know that God wants you to be bold in the day of judgment? And the word means to not flinch. Wow. On the day of judgment. Yes, I'd like that. Well, listen, he says, because as he is, Christ, so are we in the world. Oh, this is awesome. Well, if I could just see Jesus, wait a minute. There's only one Jesus, but you're to mimic him. There's only one Jesus, but you and I are to act like him, speak like him. How do we do that? The Bible, the Word, say the Word. Know the Word, speak the Word. Do the Word. It's amazing. Notice that when Jesus developed his disciples, when you read the Gospels and the book of Acts as well, notice that Jesus took them on amazing journeys. I mean, that's the four Gospels when you read them. It's amazing journeys. Notice that he showed them remarkable powers. Notice that when you read the Gospels and he was developing his disciples, he taught them eternal truths. And then he invited them to go and do the impossible. That's what Jesus did. And in John 14, verse 12, Jesus says, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, how many of you in this room believe, trust in Jesus Christ? Raise your hand. Okay, now put your hand down. Let me finish the verse. The works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these will he do, because I go to my Father. Jesus said that about you, about me. What could possibly be greater than the works that Jesus performed? You know what's interesting about Jesus' ministry? Read it carefully. You don't see any mass conversions of people under Jesus' personal ministry, do you? Read the Gospels. You don't see thousands and thousands of people accepting Christ when Christ preached the Word. You see tremendous miracles, dead raised, eyes opened of the blind, lepers cleansed, don't you? You often see Jesus bringing the gospel and people walking away from the gospel. Isn't that interesting? You ever wonder about that? But then Peter, just after the day of Pentecost, opens his mouth, and how many people get saved in one moment? 3,000 people get saved in a little short sermon. And some scholars say within 10 days, the church had grown to about possibly 10,000 people in Jerusalem in 10 days. Well, listen, how did that happen? And is that what Jesus meant? I believe it is. Look, you and I may not have raised the dead, but Jesus says, well, don't worry about that. You're going to do something greater. What is that something greater? Giving the gospel to somebody else. Let's be honest. You can have a miracle performed on you. It doesn't convert you. You could be healed of cancer and never give your life to Christ. But a person who is led to the kingdom of God, they're forever changed. Their soul secure with Christ forever. That's why in Mark 16, 15, Jesus says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Wow. Preach the word. And so Jesus says, greater works you will do. The second thing is this, found in verses 26 to 28, is that a servant leader will be leading you through. Leading you through, and I left that hanging. Leading you through whatever. Notice it says that he was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. So the Philippian believers heard, news took about 3 months to get there, so they had heard that he was sick. Oh, we've heard that Epaphroditus is sick, we love him, oh, we're so concerned, they got prayer meetings going on, no doubt. He's with Paul, but he's sick. So Paul says, yeah, you guys, listen, he was upset. Epaphroditus was all upset because he heard that you guys heard that he was sick and that you guys were upset. Isn't this sweet? Listen, this is Christianity. I mean, let's not waste this moment here. This is serious. The church in Macedonia was very, very upset because Epaphroditus was sick when they heard about him being sick, but Epaphroditus was with Paul. So he's sick. The church is very sad. They're sad sick. Everybody's sad and sick. Because they're so connected. Watch this. Verse 27, for indeed he was sick almost to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Oh, great. Now, Paul would say, great. Epaphroditus died on me, and the church at Philippi, they're going to be devastated, and I can't take that pain. You hear the tenderness of this? People living in a harsh, ugly Roman world like that, notice how tender their hearts were. Look, let's be honest. The age in which you and I live in, I tell you what my greatest challenge is. Maybe it's not yours. But I've got to guard my heart against the news of this world, because if I don't, I'll get a calloused or hardened heart. When I hear about this group doing this to the other people or that to the other thing, my initial emotional response is, let them all fry! Now, that's not Christian. That's not biblical. That's not Jesus. You want to, Lord, just say the word and I'll call down fire from heaven. Remember the apostles, the disciples said that? And Jesus says, calm down. You don't know what spirit you are of. No, my thing is I have to guard my heart from getting hardened against this wicked world. And chances are you may be the same way. We've got to be careful. In the Roman world, note how tender the early church was in the midst of an ugly world. This is a goal for me. And so he says that he was sick almost unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him only, but also on me. And the truth of the matter is this. This is kind of weird because it seems kind of self-serving when I read it. But maybe I'm being arrogant about this. Hebrews 13:7. When it comes to servant leaders, we'll be leading you through what, we might say? Well, in Hebrews 13, verse 7, the Bible says, remember, the word is think about, talk about those who rule over you. Nobody wants to be ruled over. But the Bible says, remember those who rule over you. Question, is there someone who rules over you? Well, I answer that question by asking the question. Do you want someone to rule over you? Well, now I've got to ask this other question. What does the word rule mean? Listen, I did a wedding last night. They both love each other. They've written love notes to each other since their early teens. They've only known each other. They've never known anyone else. And yesterday was their wedding day. It was just a storybook relationship. And it's so sweet because we've watched it. It was a relative of ours that got married. And you've watched their lives together, this couple. And you never have to talk about submission and obedience. Now, you ought to love her. It was seen. It was obvious. It was public. It was there in the open. And when they stand there and they make these vows to each other, they're both teary-eyed and their lips are shaking and they're so excited and they're smiling. And it was just all about love. And that's the way it ought to be. So when the Bible says that you are to remember those who rule over you, it's like, oh, not me! No one's going to rule over me. That's because you've only known abuse. I got news for you. I thank God I've only known one pastor in my life. And he loved me. He spoiled me. I'm standing here right now because he spoiled me. Chuck Smith spoiled me. Loved me. I don't know why. I didn't ask him why. Never asked him why. But he always like favored me. He did things for us, opened up opportunity. He's the one that said, listen, I want you on the radio. We would never have been on the radio if it wasn't for him. I tried to give this church away when I was an engineer at Baxter. I tried to give it away as the home Bible study was growing. And Chuck says, nope. And what did I do? I remembered him who ruled over me. And listen, I didn't like what he was saying, but I knew he loved me. Are you with me? And if you really know church love and leadership love, because it's a servant leadership ministry, then listen, even in those ugly things that are in the battle time stuff going on, you'll know, I need to remember those who rule over me. Why? Because they really do care. They really do love. And they are very conscious of the fact that they will someday answer before God. If you go to a church where that's not existing, get out of that church. I don't know what it's like to be in a church where that exists. I only know how it is to be in a church where it does exist. And Chuck Smith was my example. And I got to tell you, these notes, they may not turn you on, but they turned me on. because I think of him. I see his big, happy, smiley face in my head. Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. They'll be judged someday, so they're aware of it. So you might want to pay attention to them. Second, Hebrews 13, 17. Obey those who rule over you. Be submissive. Why should I? For they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy, not with grief. What does that mean? Don't be a high maintenance sheep. Don't be a troublemaker lamb. You know, every church has got troublemaking sheep. That's just the way the herds are. The flocks are that way. That's why some sheep, look, remember, we love the picture of Jesus carrying the lamb on his shoulders. Don't we love that one? Do you have that in your little Sunday school class? It's so sweet. You don't know the details to that picture. The reason why the shepherd carries only, you see, why would a shepherd carry a lamb? He's got 99 other sheep. How's he carry them all? Does he trade them off? No. The little high maintenance, rotten, rebellious stinker lamb, it's a stinker lamb, is the one that is in the family, but it's always causing troubles. Do you know what the shepherd does? The shepherd takes that lamb over to the side, takes out two big stones and sets them a little bit apart from each other. And then he grabs another stone and he stretches out the back leg of that lamb over those two stones. And he takes the rock in his hand and he breaks the leg right in half. And then he doesn't set it. He lets it set on its own, so it's crippled. Why? Number one, so the little stinker stops running so fast to cause trouble. Number two, the little stinker knows that cost me. Number three, for 2 weeks, he's got to live on the back of the shoulder of the shepherd. He smells the shepherd. Listen, the little stinker, because of the disobedience, gets disciplined by the shepherd who loves him. But in grace, the shepherd allows that sheep in its healing process to be closer to the shepherd than all the rest of them. That when you come out of your knuckleheadedness as a Christian and you wake up, Jesus told Peter, when you return, strengthen your brethren. That's exactly what God does to us. And true Christian ministry should be doing that in your life. Break my leg if necessary. Because we love you. You go around cause trouble, making problems for people. You're going to get busted. But if it's not done in love, then it's wrong. We are to speak the truth in love. Hebrews 13, 18. Pray for us. Pray. So remember, obey, pray. Pray for us, says the writer of Hebrews, for we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. And then Hebrews 13, 24. Greet. I like the new translation. It says, greet all those who rule over you. I think the old King James is kiss them. Let's stick with greet. Greet all those who rule over you, and all the saints from Italy greet you. What a beautiful thing. Servant leaders will be leading you through whatever is needed in the life of a church. Through terrorism, through disease, through earthquake, through false doctrines, through dangerous times. Lead us through the teaching of the Word of God. Lead us through example. Listen, I mean this seriously. Be in a church where the Word of God is going out and the believers around you, from the leadership to those attending, exhibit Christ. And then finally this, verses 29 to 30, servant leaders will be giving up their lives. So how can that be? Well, it just all depends, ladies and gentlemen. Giving up your life is something that is I don't want to say routine to humanity, but giving up your life is not a rare thing. You can give your life up for anything that you deem valuable. Anything. What makes this different? He says, receive him therefore in the Lord, like Jesus. Receive him like you would Jesus, with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem, because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me. In fact, so Paul's saying the guy almost died since he got here in Rome. He got sick. He almost died. And remember, church, he came to help me and it almost killed him. He took his lives into his hand just showing up to meet me because I am a marked man, Paul is saying. And that wasn't enough. He got sick. And every scholar I read on this said that he was sick for at least 3 months. So whatever he had, it was a bad deal based upon the timing of the letter of Philippians. What's interesting to me is this, you guys, and we'll end with this closing out here. In John 15, 11, Jesus says, "These things I've written unto you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you have love one toward another, as I have loved you. Greater love is no man than this, that a man lays down his life for his friends." The extent of John chapter 15, the context of it is Jesus Christ is speaking of himself as our example. Jesus laid down his life for, listen, for what? For politics? No. Jesus laid down his life for taxes? No. Jesus laid down his life for better roads? No, Jesus laid down his life for his friends. And then Jesus turns around to us and says, you should do the same. Listen, let me make this very clear. You will die. But for what? I am a historical junkie. I love reading about it. And I love remarkable records of heroism. Civil War, Revolutionary War, modern day wars. When men and women think nothing of giving their life that others around them might live. They never pause. We have, you know, there are events in war of recent years where men will throw themselves onto a grenade to protect the rest of their platoon. Why? How is this done? It is absolutely a response that is not, no one stops and says, golly, wait a minute, hang on a minute, freeze frame. Should I throw myself on that grenade? No one thinks about it. You know why? It doesn't have to be thought about. You want to know why? It's because they have a relationship. It's developed in the battle. Each of them in the military are servant leaders. They're all leaders. But they lead by serving. Ministry is the same way. That's why Paul uses the same verbiage. It's the same. And Christians were the same. We lead by servant leading. That when something happens, we throw ourselves on the grenade. We don't say, oh, I'm going to pay the ultimate price. Get your camera ready. I don't want this to go to waste. No, you don't. If nobody's, it's a response. I want to say it's second nature. It's really first nature of the Spirit. It's what God does in and through us. And so Epaphroditus is willing to lay down his life. Why? So that others eventually, obviously, might hear the gospel, because Paul was a man that they understood preaches the gospel. And that if he could help him, the furtherance of the gospel. Listen, I want you to close your Bibles. We're done. I'll just simply paraphrase these things. Time is up. When I think of Paul and Epaphroditus, let's think of ourselves here for a moment regarding the giving up of our lives. Together, the gospel goes forward. And Paul told the church at Corinth, some of us sow seeds. Some of us water. And some harvest. Think of that. As Christians, some of us are seed throwers. We throw the word out. Okay? Some water. And you might try to figure this out in your own life. Which are you? I've tried to figure that out in my life. I'm not sure exactly which one I am. The thing is, I've kind of given up, and I don't even need to know which one I am. I'm supposed to be involved. I'm supposed to be in the fight. I'll let God figure that part out. Just make yourself available. So you may be a seed thrower, you may be a waterer, you may be a harvester. You know, were you? crusade type, Greg Laurie harvesters, you know, they come forward, Billy Graham, I don't know. Frankly, I don't care. The truth of the matter is we are to be in this together. Servant leaders will be willing to give up their lives. It's just first nature because of this. It's to bring others to faith in Jesus because the eternal perspective, it's starting at one point of life. Where was your starting point? And it's coming to meet in the darkness, as it were, under the English Channel. You meet up. Because both are working from the same direction. As a church, we're all different people, but we've come from different directions to meet at the same point. And what is that point? To further the cause of Christ. That's what I'm willing to die for. That's what you're willing to die for. Yes, there are great pictures and examples to die for freedom, to die for liberty, to die for your nation. Yes, that's normal. It's costly, but normal. But what amazing life we've been invited to live for Christ, to die for Christ, so that we can live for Christ. This is great news. And so I want to end with this here. Don't respond too quick. Are you a believer in Jesus Christ, or are you a follower of Jesus Christ? Before you come to your answer, listen, James 2:18 says, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Listen, you believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you not know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Listen, are you a believer in Jesus? If you are educated in first grade, I would think you're a believer in Jesus. You know, to believe in Jesus means that he existed. Jesus actually existed. He was a real person, but who was he? You see? You all believe George Washington existed. But listen, do you have faith in George Washington? I don't have faith in George Washington. I believe he existed because there's evidence, overwhelming evidence, but I don't have faith in him. I'm an American with or without George Washington. Are you with me? I don't need him. I have a passport. I have proof. So I can believe in Jesus and not have faith in him. So listen, are you a believer or are you a follower? If you're a follower, you're like Epaphroditus. If you're a follower, your heart is saying things this morning to your brain, let's get in the battle. So where are you in this? Right now, right where you're at, let's bow our heads because I don't want to go one day further without you having the opportunity to make this decision. Heads bowed, eyes closed, please. Even if you're not a Christian, just out of respect. You can be respectful. If you just bow your head. This is a private moment, though it's a public setting. If right now in your mind and in your heart you are thinking, wait a minute, what am I? Am I a believer in Jesus? Can I simply and only say that he was a historical figure? He actually lived in ancient Israel. He lived in the Galilee and in Jerusalem. You might go so far to even say, yeah, I believe he died on the cross. A lot of people died on the cross. Jesus was one of them. Maybe you're saying that. Maybe you're even a little bit of a religious spin on that, you know, you pray sometimes and you ask Jesus for help. Listen, I want to tell you right now, you're only a believer. Satan believes, and he's going to hell. The demons believe, and they tremble. You can believe and the authenticity of Jesus historically, and it's not enough. Do you follow him? Do you want to follow him? Is he Lord Christ, God in flesh, your one and only Savior? Have you ever publicly acknowledged that? Because Jesus said, if you do not acknowledge me publicly, I cannot acknowledge you before my Father which is in heaven. While heads are bowed and eyes are closed, if you're saying today, Pastor Jack, I want to publicly lift my hand in declaration, and in so doing, I'm saying Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior. I'm accepting him today. I'm following him today. I'm going to pursue him today. If that's you, And God is speaking. If your heart is being challenged right now, raise your hand high as I look across this place. God bless you on the aisle. You up front, in the very back to my left, over to the left here. God bless you. Anyone else? Up front to my left, several hands to my left. Anyone else? God bless you. Several hands in the back to my right. Far to the right over here. In the very back. Anyone else? You can put your hands down. If anyone else, your heart is stirred right now. You're hearing in your head, I should do this. And you're not. Isn't that amazing? That's awesome. You know you should be doing this, but you're not doing it. And you're gonna, you're just saying, I gotta give in to God now. I gotta do this. He's Lord and Savior, and I'm gonna publicly raise my hand and acknowledge that. Anyone else? Yeah, on the aisle. God bless you. Anyone else? That's awesome. In the very back to my right as well. Okay, I want all of us to stand together. Those of you who are accepting Christ and the rest of us, let's stand and let's pray. Father, we ask you, Lord, in Jesus' name, these who have raised their hands, thank you, Lord. That, Father, that today there would be that transformation, the flesh giving out the eternal truth, being received by the flesh, processed in the soul, and new spiritual creatures being born again right here, right now in this place. Father, we pray in Jesus' name that you'd come upon them by your Holy Spirit. And Lord God, that they would walk with you, that they would get a Bible, that they would find out what's their next step. How do they pray? Where should they begin reading in the Bible? What does it mean to be a child of the living God? Lord, scoop these up. We pray for them now. And we also pray against the powers of darkness that will seek to take the word out of their heart before they even leave this property. We ask you to galvanize them against the darkness and against the lies of the enemy that they might enjoy you. We thank you, Father, in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen.